glad you are here this morning. I'm Bill Young. I'm one of the pastors mainly at this campus. We have actually 9 pastors at our 4 locations. We now have 4 locations. We started a Taylorsville location just about 3 weeks ago, actually. So now we have one in Provo. Yes, amen. Woo! Provo and Taylorsville. And then we have one in South Salt Lake. And then we have our Draper campus. We have a vision to do 20 services by the year 2020. This whole January, we're going to be talking about the vision and what God has called us to and God's will for the Rock Church and your life and how we're going to do that. So don't miss any of these teachings in January. It's going to be very, very exciting to see what God has for us. So this morning, I want to talk about how we can finish well, not just in 2014. This is the last Sunday in 2014, to be sure. But how do we finish well in life? Just some practical reminders and thoughts and commitments that we can make. And quite honestly, if someone asked me, if my kids would say, Dad, what would be some main things that I could do that would help me finish strong in the Christian life, in life in general? And these are some things I would share. Again, it's going to be very, very practical. And let me start with this, because we don't all finish well. I found this article. It's funny in one sense, in another way it's not. It was in the News of the Weird. You ever read the News of the Weird in the Salt Lake Trib? I think they wrote that for me because I just love reading that. But this was a story. Let me read it to you. This was in 2009. And it says this: when a son, angry that his father had ordered him to clean up his room, screamed at dad and threw a plate of food across the dinner table, dad called 911. After police arrived, the habitually untidy son apologized and, according to the police report, was sent to his room to clean it. He was crying uncontrollably. So, pretty serious situation. You know, a son gets so mad, he's throwing food at the dad. Dad has to call 911. It's out of control. What's even sadder is that the son, Andrew Mizak, is 28 years old. He lives rent-free with his parents in the Cleveland suburb of Bedford, Ohio. And he's a member of the Bedford School Board. His mother is a city councilwoman. Subsequently, the school board punished Andrew by removing 2 of his duties. I think it's questionable. Somebody that's unfaithful, you take away duties. That's how you teach him, right? And the point is, poor Andrew, I've kind of researched him a little bit. He's kind of known for this article. And I trust for better things for Andrew as he matures and gets a little bit older than 28, and that life will end well for him. But if things don't change, I don't have a lot of hope for Andrew or people like Andrew. But there is hope for us, that we can change things around. And that's my goal, that's my prayer, is that in 2015, as we finish well in 2014, it helps us to have a plateau from which to start 2015. Yes? We're going to finish well 2014, which really means let's start well in 2015. Some very practical things. Starting with one of my favorite video clips ever. And somebody asked me, are you just showing that because it's got the Denver Broncos doing a great play? And I said, not really. It helps, but that's not why I'm showing it. All right? Champ Bailey, one of my favorite players. This video clip, this NFL play, is one of the best plays that I've ever seen. I love watching it. And I'm going to show it to you. So it takes place during a postseason game with the New England Patriots and Tom Brady against the Denver Broncos a number of years ago. And he gets intercepted. Tom Brady gets intercepted by Champ Bailey, and he runs it. You're not going to believe this play. And it speaks of finishing well, finishing strong, never quitting. And that's what we're going to talk about today. So enjoy, Bronco fans, enjoy this with me. And I'll be right back up. So watch this clip.
At the New England Patriots headquarters in Foxborough, Massachusetts, every picture tells a story of a win.
In our locker room here and in our meeting rooms and around this building, we have hundreds of pictures up on the wall, and they're all pictures from games that we've won. And they're either from successful plays that we've made or players showing enthusiasm or support for their teammates after they've made those plays. I've always told the team, I don't care if you score 5 touchdowns, if we lose, there's no chance that picture will be up on the wall. If there was ever a picture to put up there from a losing game, I think this would be it.
It's fitting that play would occur under a full moon. It would feature an interception thrown by a quarterback who had never lost a postseason game, and a 100-yard return by one of the fastest players in the league, which would not result in a touchdown.
Third and goal. Brady takes the snap. Here's the blitz. Rolls to the right. Fires to the right. It is intercepted in the end zone. Up the
he's hit out of bounds, I think, at the one.
Ben Watson shows the hustle, doesn't give up on the play.
If I would have dogged it, I don't even know that Coach Belichick would have said anything because we lost the game, and it was the last game of the season. If I dogged it, I would have to deal with it myself. Something my college coach used to tell me was that stuff like that doesn't take a whole bunch of talent. It's just effort.
Where did he come from? Where did he come from? And we didn't know until replays. We saw Ben was on the other side of the field, so he basically had to run like 120 yards, even longer than that, to get that. Until I saw that, did I truly appreciate about the effort that he put forth. Man, it was a play that sort of signified a just never giving up. I'm running for a long time. That's what I'm thinking. I don't know if you ever had a helmet on, but when you're running full speed with a helmet on, this is all you see. Everything just bobbling, right? The helmet's bouncing. I remember looking up in the stands and seeing all the Denver fans going crazy. Saw Kevin Falk try to get him.
He stepped out of a tackle by Kevin Falk.
Then I ran into the ref. There was a point where it kind of turned into like a challenge for me. Kind of like, let's see how fast I can run. Let's see if I can get this guy. I was surprised by the time I got to him because I thought his boys would have tried to pick me up. I think they were tired too. So they just let me run past. Looking at pictures of it, I don't even think he saw me.
I don't think that Champ Bailey felt like Watson was even in the picture.
That's one of those plays that we'll remember the rest of our lives because I don't think anyone would have given him a shot.
You gotta love that. Man, think of it. I think of that with this message. The idea that, you know, in life in 2015, we're gonna get tired from time to time, right? We saw some of the Broncos, they were tired. Ben Watson had to be tired. There's gonna be obstacles in our lives in 2015. You're gonna hit things like hit the referee. It's gonna be blurry. There's times you're gonna be going through 2015 and you're not gonna know where you're headed. There might even be people that are cheering against you. I just want to be honest. If you try to follow Christ, the Bible says you will have opposition. So if you try to make 2015 a year where you're going to get to know Christ better, there's going to be people in the stands cheering against you. But never forget, you've got teammates. And you've got a coach that is for you. And he will win. That's what we want to look at today. How can we finish well? In essence, how do we start 2015? So we finish strong in 2015. That's what I want to look at. Here's just a couple verses I want to start us with. 2 Timothy, some of you are familiar with these. Chapter 4, verse 7. It says this, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. That's what Paul said. This is a goal we should have, to finish strong, not just to dog it and make it through another year. We want to finish strong. We want to keep the faith. We want to do that also in Matthew 25. These are the words that we want to hear. We long to hear these words from our Savior. Well done, good and faithful servant. Well done. But it starts today. At the end of 2014, we're gonna ramp it up for 2015. And for the next, all of January, we'll be hearing how we can be on fire for Christ. We're going to learn that together. So don't miss anything in January. Let's just pray and ask God to help us finish well and start 2015 correctly. Lord, we need your help this morning. I just thank you even for the example of Christian as baptism, choosing to follow you. That's a good start to 2015. And we want to follow that example to be obedient to you. We thank you so much that with you, we can accomplish amazing things. Even watching Ben Watson, he didn't give up. He turned it on. He made it a challenge. And I pray this morning we'd all be challenged to turn the steam up, that we would finish 2015 different than we are right now at the end of 2014. Help us finish well, and we ask that you teach us this morning. We trust you and ask that you would do that. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So in this message, I really want to encourage you to pull out your notes. You have some blanks. I call them blanks in your handout, in your program, because I would like you to do something about this message. You either put that on your It's going to be so practical, you can put it on your refrigerator and it can help you in 2015. So you got to fill out the blanks, make some notes. I've got resources at the storefront I'll point to. You can go to the storefront and get some. And I want to help you finish well with four commitments, or four, that's what we're going to look at, is four keys to help us finish well and start 2015 well. All right, so first of all, the first commitment or first key to finishing well, again, very practical things that I would tell my friends, my kids, anyone that says, what should I do if I want to finish well in the Christian life? Number one, seek God tenaciously or passionately, to go after God, to intentionally go after him and seek him with all your heart, which means a couple of things. First, it means to discipline yourself intentionally. If you want to do that, you got to make plans. It's not just going to happen. If you think, well, I want 2015 to be more spiritually minded and more on fire for Jesus than it was this year, but if you don't make any plans or do anything different, is it going to change? It won't change. You got to be intentional. I like what Timothy said, or Paul says to Timothy, train yourself in godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. So what he's saying there is train yourself physically. That's fine. Have an exercise program. I have an exercise program. You should be exercising. You should be accountable to that, not just in January, but all the way through the years. That's a good thing. Bodily training is of some value. Notice the word some. It's of some value, but it's not the most important. Spiritual godliness, training in godliness, Paul says, is more important. So you may have a great physical routine where you exercise and you're in shape, but if you're not training yourself intentionally for godliness, then you're not doing the most important thing. In fact, I would say if you had a choice between the two, you should train yourself in godliness. Why? Because that has promise not only for this life, but for the life to come. It'll pay dividends for the life to come. This body is simply going to shrivel up and turn to dust eventually. So you can work all you want. You can work hard at training your body, but eternally, it really doesn't matter that much. We should do it, but it's not as important as this. Does that make sense? So discipline ourselves. So how do we do that? Here's four things that I would emphasize. I encourage you and challenge you to make goals in these four areas this year real quickly. Well, another verse that talks about disciplining ourselves. Here's four areas. First one is Bible reading. It's so important. This is a great time to start. If you don't have a system, if you don't have a plan to be reading this book every day, you should do it. These are not idle words, it says in Deuteronomy. These words are your life. And we need to treat them that way. We should read this book every day. And you need a plan. Because here's the deal. Here's a better plan than just starting at the beginning. Can I suggest a better plan? Because if you do that, you will end up in the graveyard of Leviticus within a few short weeks, okay? It's not bad. I mean, there is value in all Scripture, it says. And I believe it. I've been encouraged by Leviticus and Deuteronomy and Numbers. There's a better plan, though, especially if you're just starting. Start in the New Testament. That's a better plan. Just go to the New Testament, and then you can plug through it. Old Testament, you can read that later. That's okay. A lot of it's history, and I love history, so I enjoy it. But there are lots of other plans. In fact, I printed one off for you, for anyone that wants one. Hopefully, I have enough copies. This is a one-year Bible reading plan starting in January. I know it's a really small font, but it tells you what to read every day. So on January 1st, you start in Genesis, and you read chapter 1 through 2:25. It tells you that. And then you read a little bit in the New Testament, then you read a psalm, then you read part of a proverb, and by the end of the year, like for me, I'm coming to the end of the year, and I will have completed the whole Bible again. I've been doing that for about 15, 16 years. So at least I read through it at least once a year. It's a plan. And if you don't have a plan, you're not going to do it. Again, the plan shouldn't be I'm just going to flip and just put wherever I read. That's not a plan. All right? That's fun once in a while, but that's not a plan. You got to get a plan, and there's lots of plans out there. The 1 year is just one of the plans. I've got different books here. I've got a one-year Bible. In the old days, you had to, you know, you buy the one-year Bible for that year. And right now, I just wrote all the dates in my Bible. So I know I just go from day to day. I keep using the same Bible year to year. It's a one-year Bible. It's like a devotional. So right there on May 4th, you just read a couple pages. It takes 15 minutes, and you'll get through the whole Bible in a year. That's a good plan. Again, there's others. This is the chronological. one-year Bible. Somebody gave me this. I read it 1 year. It organizes the Bible chronologically, which is very interesting. So obviously it starts way back in Genesis, and you read through the Bible that way in a year. You got to get a plan. That's my point, is if you're going to read it daily and you're going to get through it, you need to get a plan. You need to have, do you have a plan, is my question for you. Here's a second discipline. You need to train yourself intentionally, and that is through prayer. Be consistent in prayer. And what I would suggest, when I first started off and was trying to pray more, I made a list. I pray for my family, my sister, my brother. I pray for my parents, my grandparents, all my cousins, and I wrote it all down. And then I'd get up in the morning, I would just sit and I would just pray through it. It seems pretty rote. Well, you know what? It trained me. I just prayed through it, and I prayed through it, and I prayed for, the list started getting longer, and started praying for needs that I had and a job that I wanted and to get through school and all the different things, and I would just pray through it every day. That's a great way to start a prayer life. Now I have it on my phone. I have a pretty long list on my phone that I pray through. And I just, when I'm prayer walking, I'll just pull it up, and I'll just walk, and looks like I'm texting, but I'm not. I'm praying for all these things that are on my list. It's a way to organize yourself. It's a plan. Just simply jot things down and keep it somewhere where you can pray. Be consistent in prayer. How about memorizing this book? It's so critical that we get in the habit of memorizing this work, this book, because these are not just idle words. They are our life. And it's so good to have verses stored in our heart so that the Spirit can take an arrow of some of those verses that are in there and pluck our heart and pluck our spirit and help us be encouraged or convicted at the right time because we have God's word stored in our heart. And we have a great memory program here at the church called Memory Madness, and it's one verse a week, and you can do it as a family. And I just want to encourage us just real strongly here. Dads, I encourage you to lead your family spiritually. You're looking for a way to do that? Memory Madness program is a great way to do it. There'll be sign-ups here in a little bit. You can lead your family. I mean, it's one verse. The whole family memorizes the same verse or pretty close to it, and you practice it at the dinner table. Dads lead out in memorizing the verse. Just think if you memorize one verse a week all year. Not only that, but at this church, when you do that, you get your 10 verses. If you can quote them all together, all 10 of them, at the end of that session, you get some grand prizes. You earn prizes every time you quote the one verse, but you get... We have lots of, it's a blast for the kids. We have adult prizes as well, and Starbucks cards and all kinds of things. So when we start announcing that, please sign up and get God's word in your heart. I've memorized over the years. This has changed my life. I've got whole books. I've got the book of James in memory. I quoted it one Sunday morning, the whole book. I couldn't do that right now. I'd have to review. It'd be rusty. I have whole chapters of Proverbs memorized, chapters 1 and 2. At one point anyway, I had the whole thing memorized. The book of Titus, I memorized the whole book. Now, don't start doing that. Do one verse a week. But, man, I want to tell you, God can convict me, and God has transformed my mind by doing that. So, read the Bible daily. Be consistent in prayer and memorize large quantities of the Bible. It will change. You won't be the same person sitting here next year if you choose to do that, just the one verse a week. And then finally, the fourth discipline I would encourage you is to be involved, in the gospel. I'll go back. Be involved in the gospel. Sharing your faith, telling people how Jesus has changed your life. That's what a testimony is. Testimony isn't some rote phrase that you repeat over and over. A testimony in the Bible is you telling your story of how God's changed your life. You just, in a real, just conversational way, tell people what happened to you. How God has changed your life, how he's been real to you, how you have trusted him and how he has come through, how your sins have been forgiven. You can tell people that, and you should be. That's example we see in the New Testament over and over. Read the book of Acts. What are those guys doing? They're constantly telling people about their relationship with Christ. That's what we need to be involved in. You need to share it often. And on this point, let me encourage you again with our outreach class. We've been teaching that for years, and literally hundreds of people have gone through that class and learned how to confidently share their faith. And once you are confident, guess what? You'll share it more. That's what you'll find. You'll be looking for opportunities. Once you learn how to share it and share it, to be able to answer questions and succinctly, it'll give you confidence. And you'll want to share it, and it's fun to share it with people. And guess what? Their eternities could be different. I encourage you to sign up for the outreach class. We're trying to resource you So you can do these things, these very simple things. Share it often. Share it often. Get the tools you need to do that. I like what Henry Varley said. He is a 19th century English evangelist. He said this: the world has yet to see what God can do with and for and through a man who is fully and wholly consecrated to Christ. That means somebody that has dedicated themselves to train themselves for godliness. What could God do through you? You know, when I got saved, when I was 21 years old, way back at Iowa State University, I asked God to use me, and I felt so inadequate. But I prayed consistently, God, I want to be a man of influence. I want to influence my family. I want to influence my small group. I want to influence my brothers and my sisters. I want to influence people in my community. I want to influence the world. I want to do that. And I could just tell you, I could regale you story after story of things that God has done that I've just been blown away by. Nothing short of looking right here and seeing you. I just say, God, you're amazing. You could use me or use anything that I would do, but he does. You got to ask him. You got to be disciplined. You got to train yourself. What could God do through you in 2015? You might be amazed. You might be amazed. But you have to train yourself. You have to seek God tenaciously. And that means, point number two, is it's going to cost you. Being a disciple is costly. Jesus said it, Mark. He called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. This cross-bearing is not a cheap thing. It is not a cheap thing to carry a cross. It will take sacrifice. You will have it will cost you. In fact, I would propose it should cost you to be a Christian. It shouldn't be the case that you just blend back into your regular world. It's going to cost you. People may talk about you and think you're weird and may wonder about you and make fun of you or worse. But it will cost you. So a good question is, what has the gospel cost me? What does being a Christian cost me? Has it cost me anything? You know, I often go back to when we moved out here 16 years ago. You know, that was a costly decision for me to pick up my family and move them from a church that I had started, and it was thriving and growing, and we had friends, and we were closer to Iowa. You know, a 9-hour drive is way better than 16 hours. And we decided, God convicted me that he wanted me to move to Utah and help plant a brand new church 16 years ago. And it wasn't easy. There were a lot of tears, especially for my wife. It was hard. It was hard. But we look now, and we just smile and say, thank you, God, for allowing us to step out and say, you know, this is going to cost, but we're going to bear that burden. We're going to take the cost. Now we look at it as not a burden, it's a joy. And we're so thankful to see what God has done and the plans that he's had. Has it cost you anything to be a Christian? It should. It should. Pay a price. Here's what Billy Graham said, and I like this quote. He said, salvation is free, but discipleship costs everything you have. It is. Salvation is free. It's a free gift to anyone who will ask for it. But to be a disciple means taking up your cross. Taking up your cross, that means it's going to cost you something. Billy says it's going to cost you everything you have. I also like what good old Jim Elliot. He is a martyr. He was killed for his faith, witnessing to Aka Indians. He was speared to death. And his wife is Elizabeth Elliot. You may know her. But he died as a young man, as a martyr. In his journals, they found this written: he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to keep what he can never lose. That's a man that's fully dedicated, that has disciplined himself, and is willing to sacrifice it all for the sake of Christ and pay a price. And he did, the ultimate price. He was killed for his faith, along with his partners. So the first key, the first commitment that I want to challenge you and encourage you to consider this year, coming up in 2015, is to make plans to seek God passionately, to seek him tenaciously. Number two, second key. Again, these are things that I would tell you if you said, I want to grow this year and for my whole life, these are some things you should do. You need to believe God fundamentally, which basically means this: there's some key truths that you need to grasp and not doubt. Never doubt these truths. You need to believe them. You need to memorize verses on them. You need to convince yourself from the Bible that they are true, because they are true. There are five of them. that I would say have transformed my life, that they're a bedrock that I fall on, especially when times get tough. When things are hard, this is where I land on these truths. I can't go deeper than this because I'm convinced of these five truths, and you should be as well. People that I see have trouble and fallen away and have difficulty and blame God or want to leave the Christian life, they haven't come to a firm commitment on these five truths. Here's the first one. Well, actually, I think I have a verse here, Jeremiah 29:11. The first one is to believe fundamentally as a rock without doubt that God has good plans for your life. I had someone come up to me in between the services and said, you know, my wife and I just claimed this verse as a life verse because some of the things we're going through, we said, we're going to believe God has good plans for us. God has good plans for you. You got to believe it. This is my life verse, this one. That's why I put it up here. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Do you believe this? Well, you know what's going to test it? You know, when I see it tested, when people have to come into my office and things are hard and their marriage is busted or their job is lost or their, you know, there's some health issue, that's when I see if they really believe this. Not that it's easy, but the truth will sustain you. If you believe it, you have to believe it now when life's not as hard. You don't start trying to believe it when you're in the thick of it, do you? That doesn't work very well. I believe it now. I believe it always. That God is good all the time. He never does anything spiteful or to harm me. He has good plans for me. Does that mean life is always easy? No, that's the point. When life is hard, I still believe it. That's when I need to believe it. Do you believe it? How about this one? First of all, God has good plans. Number two, God works all things out for the good of those who love him. God works everything out for good for you, believer. Now, be real careful here. I didn't say all things are good. Because not all things are good. When we have people in our church that get cancer, which I've got a list of people I'm praying for. And people, we've had a number of people die in our church. I buried a number of people over the years. Is that good? I go, oh, come on, just quit crying. It's good. God says everything's good. No, it's not what it says. It says God works all things for your good. That's what it says in Romans 8:28. And we know, do you know this? That in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. If you're a believer, even through the difficult things, do you believe? Are you solid? Are you confident that God will work it out for good somehow for his glory? Through the tears, can you tell God, this is not good. This is hard. I don't understand what's going on. I'm hurting so bad, but I trust that you're good and you'll work it out for good. That's where you need to get. That's where you need to get. It's foundational. You need to have this fundamentally worked out. Here's a third thing. You need to believe this. God loves you. God loves you. You need to believe it. And not just say it. I know so many people, oh yeah, God loves me. Yet when their world crumbles, they turn around and shake their fist at God. Well, how can that be? It's because they really don't believe it. Not that God just loves the world, which he does. Do you believe he loves you and me? Do you believe individually he loves you? Do you believe, for instance, if you were the only human on this planet 2,000 years ago, do you believe Jesus would have come down for you to die for you? The answer is yes, he would have. That's how much he loves you. He died for each individual to pay for your sins. That's how much he loves you. Do you believe it? I'm telling you, there's so many verses I could go over. Here's one. 1 John 3 says, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. If you're a believer, if you've confessed Christ, if you've repented of your sins and turned to Jesus in faith and become born again, if you have, this is true of you. God's love has been lavished on you. Lavished on you. Do you believe it? That'll change your life. I determined to believe this, and it was probably 30 years ago that I said, I have to believe this. I never want to doubt this again. So here's what I did. I literally brainwashed myself, and I'm not kidding when I say that. There was a message, it was a tape. You guys remember cassette tapes? They're about this big. They have two little wheels. Cassette tape on a message called All My Love God by one of my favorite teachers. Is about an hour long. And I determined, because I heard somebody else that did this, I determined to listen to that message every single day for a year. And I had a job. I was working for Gar Seed Corn Company in Iowa. We'd travel from corner to corner of the state, hand planting these seed plots of corn. Then we'd come back and weed them during the summer. Then we would harvest them and do the research on these seed corn. And I had hours and hours of just hand planting. It was one seed at a time, walking up and down the rows, or weeding, or detasseling. We did it all summer to summer. And I would have hours to have my little, and you remember the Sony Walkmans? Remember the Walkmans? Oh, yeah. I was hip. It was right on my, literally on my hip. Put it right there with a Walkman and the wire, and I had extra batteries in the pack because the batteries wore out. There's no such thing as rechargeables. And I would listen to that tape, and I didn't miss many days. Out of 365, I listened to that every day, an hour long, on God's love, just his love. And I want to tell you something. I believe God loves me. I don't doubt that very often, if at all. I have brainwashed myself. I have transformed my thinking because that for an hour I listened to verses on God's love every day. For an hour, God's love. For an hour, God's love. For an hour, God's love. I'm not saying you have to do that. I'm just saying you need to be convinced. If you ask me, could you listen to it? I'll say yes. I put it online. We digitized it. It's online. I'll just go to our archives and just type in All My Love God, and you can listen to it yourself. It's grainy. It's old, but it is powerful. Maybe you have a different message you like to listen to on God's love. Just get it in your brain and let it transform you, like it says in Romans 12. Be transformed. God has plans for you. God is good, and God loves you. Number four, God has forgiven you. We'll go back one. God has forgiven you. You need to believe this. And Christian, I see Christians so often be duped. And they think they believe they're forgiven, but they don't. In practice, they don't believe it. They don't believe it. I see it when Christians beg God for forgiveness as believers. And again, I know some of you will laugh about this, but it bugs the bejeebers out of me when I see Christians begging God for forgiveness. I mean, I understand that the contrite heart, and we need to have a humble, and I want to have a humble, but we don't have to beg God for anything anymore because all of our sins are forgiven. That's what the Bible says, every one of them. So why are you begging God? Well, the Bible says that we need to, you know what? The Bible says that all your sins are forgiven. That's what the Bible says. And as believers, we need to embrace that. And if we don't, some of the most miserable Christians I know are ones that really, really don't believe they're forgiven. They got to keep begging God. It's like a works thing. I'm going to keep asking until they're forgiven. I got to remember every little sin. And God says, I don't remember them. Why should you? I won't remember those anymore. I've cast them into the deepest sea. You keep bringing them up. Boy, if we don't get this, we're not going to experience the full Christian life. It is freeing to finally put it to rest and say, God, I believe it. I'm not going to doubt that I'm forgiven anymore. I'm going to live that way. I'm going to pray that way. So when I sin, do I beg God for forgiveness? No, I don't. I acknowledge that was wrong, what I just did. That thought or that anger, it was wrong, God. Please help me, don't do it anymore. I know it dishonors you. I know that. I agree with you. But thank you that you've forgiven it. Oh, and you forgave that. Thank you. And I go into, I don't lament and pay penance, you know, for days on end about my sin. I jump back in my dad's lap and say, thank you. Hug him. Thanks for forgiving that one. I know I did it the other day too, but thank you that you, it's all forgiven. Thank you. And he pats me on the bottom and says, go play. Enjoy your life. I've taken care of your sin problem. That's what we have as Christians. But if we don't believe it, it doesn't do any good. How many sins did he forgive? He forgave us all our sins. And we know that all means all, and that's all means, all of our sins. Number five, last. Again, there's more. This isn't exhaustive. But here's another truth that needs to be foundational, and you need to believe this without wavering, without doubt, is that God has recreated you, Christian, as a born-again, Bible-believing Christian who's repented and turned to Christ in faith. You have been born again. You've been made new. You're not the same person you were before you became a Christian. You're new, brand new. It says it, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, you're a believer. You are a new creation. The old is gone. And I love the NAS version, behold, the new has come. I like that. Behold, the new has come. You're new. You've been completely recreated as a believer. Your identity is different as a believer. And why is that important? Because you always act in line with your identity. If you are a professional golfer, you will probably golf once in a while. if that's who you are, right? But you can golf and not be a golfer. Somebody says, what do? You're not going to say golfer. You may golf a lot, but that's not your identity. But Tiger Woods would say he's a golfer. Yeah, some of you had other words, but we won't go there, okay? He's a golfer. That's his identity, so we expect him to golf. Christian, do you believe that you are a king, that you are a prince of God, that you are a royal priesthood, that all your sins are forgiven? Do you believe that? Or do you believe you're a dirty, rotten sinner that has had some forgiveness splashed on you? But really who you are is a sinner. Guess what? If you think you are a sinner, that's who your identity is, guess what you're going to do all day? It's not going to surprise you to sin. You may pretend like, oh, I can't believe I did that, but that's who you are. You think you're a sinner. So having this brainwash and believe that you are a new creature in Christ, you're going to act within your identity. You know what it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21? That he who knew no sin, being Jesus, became sin for you so that in him you might become the very righteousness of Christ. You and I, believer, are as righteous as Jesus because of what Jesus did, not because of our actions. We sin. I sin, but I don't see myself as a sinner. I see myself as forgiven and pure in God's eyes. So sinning is not my second nature. It's not my first nature. I'm a child of the King. I'm going to act like it because that's who I am. That's how it affects you. I think it's so critical we get that. So first, we seek God tenaciously. Second, we believe these fundamental truths. You got to believe it. Third, experience God corporately, together with other believers. It is a truth for me to say this, is that the Christian life cannot be lived in a vacuum. In other words, there are no Lone Ranger Christians. There's no such thing as a Christian that just, you know, I'm going to go up my mountain and, I'm experiencing the Christian life on the mountain with a dark robe on and in a cave. That is not where you experience the Christian life. You experience, listen, the Christian life in community and nowhere else. I mean, obviously there's times we get alone, but I'm talking about in general where we experience, where we can obey the New Testament is in community. How do you love one another if you're not around other Christians? How do you forgive one another if you're not around other Christians? How do you defer to one another if you don't hang around other believers who you can defer to? How can you serve one another if you're by yourself? And here's a verse. I love this. They were like family to each other. That's how it described the first century Christians. They were like family to each other. And even the world gets it, right? Even the world understands community. I mean, look at Fellowship of the Ring. All these guys, they get it. Frodo had Gandalf. He had Sam. He had the fellowship. He didn't do it alone. I mean, look at the Matrix. We got Neo, who had Trinity and Morpheus, and Dorothy, the Scarecrow. She had the Scarecrow and Tin Man and Toto. Come on, she didn't do it alone. SpongeBob had Patrick and Sandy and Squidward, and we know that even the Lone Ranger wasn't alone. He lived life in community. How much more? Listen, Christian. The point is this: we need to live life in community, and in our context, that means small groups. We need to look at some verses here that talk about this idea of living in community. Here's the first one. We need to be devoted to one another. The Bible says very clearly, Romans 12, be devoted to each other like a loving family. So the question is, if that's the mandate, what does it mean to be devoted? If you told me you were devoted to something, maybe it's your wife or your husband, you're devoted to your children, you were devoted to your career, that would speak something to me. If you told me you were devoted to something, what does it speak of, first of all? It speaks of time, right? It speaks of passion, devotion. You say you're devoted to other Christians, and you only come on Sunday mornings, and you hang out in the lobby for 5 minutes talking to somebody over a cup of coffee. Is that devotion? 5 minutes a week? Oh, I get fellowship after church. We have a cup of coffee together. Is that what it means to be devoted? Would you be able to say something? I'm devoted to my fellow believers. I'm like family. I spend 5 minutes with them a week. I don't think that's devotion, men and women. I just don't. In other words, this is not enough. This is good to get. Obviously, this is good and has a place to have a public teaching and things that you can apply and encouragement, exhortation. But the fellowship aspect is limited at best. Therefore, we have small groups. We don't do a lot of things in this church. We don't have tons of different ministries. Other churches do. We have chosen not to. We focus on small groups and serving in the church, serving one another, loving one another. Are you devoted to other believers? Boy, you need to be. You want to finish well, you need to be. You know, what happens oftentimes is I run into Christians who come to me and I'll meet them, especially recently, a lot of Christians coming in through our doors and they'll tell me things. I'll ask them, where were you? Did you go to church before you came here? And you know, every once in a while, more often than I like to admit, they'll say, yeah, I was at church so-and-so down the street. Well, how long were you there? Well, 10 years. And were you in leadership? Yeah, I was on leadership, and I knew Pastor so-and-so. We used to meet for breakfast and coffee. And I say, well, have you talked to them? Have you? Why are you here, in other words? I know that pastor. And by the way, I'm going to have lunch with him next week, and I'm going to tell him that you visited my church. So are you okay with him? Well, I live closer to this building, so I just thought, you know, this would be, and quite honestly, I can't even comprehend that. I can't even comprehend that. That is so unbiblical. That is nowhere in the New Testament. We are to be like family, and that's what we teach here, and that's what we practice here. Can you imagine if one of my little boys, I have four boys, and when they're little and they're going to like junior high, they came to mom and said, Mom, you know, there's a family that lives closer to school, and they make macaroni and cheese way better than you, so, which isn't true. So I'm going to move in with them. How ludicrous. Yet I see it all the time. Immature Christians coming through these doors. Yeah, I've been in leadership over here. And we're just looking for a change. Baloney. And I'll happily send you back there until you go get it right. I'm not saying God doesn't move Christians. The Holy Spirit moves Christians, but if you've done it dishonorably, you've just kind of snuck out the back door. After being involved with that church, you snuck out the back door. That is dishonorable. No way around it. You're a sheep that's jumping pastures. And we got to put a stop to it. I will send you back. And if you get their blessing, then you are welcome to come. Because I need to sit with them at lunch and not look at them and think I've got all these people from their church. That is not the kind of church I want. By the way, Christians create more problems than anybody, by the way. I'd rather have way more Christians that are brand new Christians that are on fire trying to figure things out than a bunch of Christians from a different church that are just going to bring their troubles to me. Listen, God can move you, but if you've done it dishonorably, I want to charge you, go back and get it right, and then come back. Love to have you, but not until then. Because we're a family. We need to be devoted to one another. Kids just don't leave families. Be loving toward other believers. We need to love each other. I got a great example this week where there's a family that was, I found out had some needs actually in our small group, and I just sent a quick email. Within 24 hours, that need was met financially well above anything I imagined. And some of their other friends, I just emailed just a quick saying, hey, if you can do anything within 24 hours, you would just be blown away. Our small group and some of their friends just took care of it. Boom, just like that. That's what family does. But if you're just here just to kind of sit and soak and rot, and I'm just going to be here for the messages, then you're not going to experience any of that. And you're missing out, man. You're missing out in the Christian life. We need to be on mission with other believers. That's what community does. I want to tell you something. The West Side Church plant that we just started a few weeks ago, by and large, was made up of people that had been in the same small group for years together. We sent 50 adults and 40 kids, children, to start that church. Most of them had a relationship over the years. That's what being in community does. You're on mission together. Number four, imitate other believers. If you want to do life corporately, imitate other believers. I've had a number of Christians over the years say, you know, I never got discipled. Nobody took me under their wing and taught me the basics of Christianity. And I always have to say, well, you can start now. How would you like, let me ask you this. How would you like Billy Graham to take you under his wing and teach you everything he knew and all his highlights and things to avoid, and he discipled you? How would you like Dawson Troutman of the Navigators to disciple you and teach you how to be evangelistic? How would you like Mother Teresa to teach you how to be compassionate? And they look at me and I say, I've had all those guys disciple me, every one of them. And they say, how so? Because I've read their lives through a biography, and I've got hundreds of biographies. Those of you who know me, I've got them stacked. If I had the stack, would be this high of biographies I've read, all the men and women of God that that have discipled me, and I've learned their lessons, and I've been rebuked when they've been rebuked, and I've learned how to trust God through hard things. They've all experienced hard things. I learned how to do that through the best and most godly Christians, and you can too. When I was a young believer, someone told me, read the Bible and read biographies. That's all you need. You don't need to read the hottest Christian book off NAB Press. You just read biographies and read the Bible. Now, I read other books, but I'm just telling you, I read these. And it's changed my life. I get to see them. They disciple me. It's corporately. I do it with them. I learn their lessons. And you can too. So what I've done is I put together a good biography list. You can pick it up at the storefront. If you're interested, just pick one up. And they're so interesting to read, aren't they? And they're so funny. You learn so much, so many godly men and women. But they've had their struggles, and you will learn from them, as I have. So imitate them. So first we see that we seek God tenaciously if we're going to finish well. Number two, believe God in the fundamentals. And then we experience God corporately. Last thing that I want to encourage you and challenge you this coming 2015 is to follow God relentlessly. In other words, don't give up. Go to the end. Like it says in Galatians, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we don't give up. So determine never to quit. It's a simple thought, but I see Christians quitting all the time. Quitting, in other words, they quit their marriages, they quit their parenting, they quit their lives, they stop following God, they're pursuing some other activity, but they're not pursuing God. I see it all the time. Determine never to quit. Get on your knees before 2015 and say, God, I'm going to follow you hard this year. I'm not going to quit no matter what. And for the rest of my life, by your grace, I'm going to follow you the rest of my life. Never quit. Just like Winston Churchill said when he was addressing the British people toward the end of World War I, he said, never give in. Never give in. Never, 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 never in nothing, great or small, large or petty, never give in except to convictions of honor and good sense. Christian, don't quit. Don't give in. Don't dog it. Work hard this year to become all you can be for Christ. Get these disciplines. That obviously reminds me of even a more famous quote from a historical figure, Jason Nesbitt, of course. Peter Quincy Taggart, Tim Allen said, never give up, never surrender. I think we should take note of that. In the Christian life, never give up, never surrender. These are the words that we need to live by right here. In 2 Timothy, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Think back to Benjamin Watson's. I'd like to show it again. We don't have time. But you can look at it on YouTube on your own. Listen, think of his race, how he didn't give up. He saw an opportunity to do something, and he could have dogged it, but he didn't. He made a choice to chase down Champ Bailey. And he got tired. I'm sure he got tired running 120 yards. And there were obstacles. The referee was in his way. I'm sure he thought, I can't catch this guy. He's the fastest, one of the fastest players in the NFL. How am I going to catch him as a tight end? He had to have that thought going through his head. There were enemies and people chanting against him, hoping he would fail in the stands, yet he had a sideline. And he had a coach that believed in him. And though they lost the game, he was a winner, wouldn't you say? Men and women, let's determine this year, in 2015, individually and as a church, to run as hard as we can and finish well next year. Amen? Amen? Lord, we thank you so much for this time. We thank you, God, that you have chosen us. You have recreated us. You've made us your child. You love us unconditionally. You have forgiven us completely. Lord, I pray that you would help each one of us challenge ourselves in 2015 as we end this year. We say we want to run hard for you. We don't want to dog it for you. We want you to be honored and proud. Put our picture up in your wall and say, here's one of my children who worked so hard this year to become more like me. They disciplined themselves. They made some goals. They pursued me passionately. They believed the truths. They memorized verses on truths that are going to change their lives. And they were in fellowship. They joined a small group and they were in fellowship. And they were devoted to one another. Oh, might you say that about us this year, I pray. Help us to follow you relentlessly and not give up, not give up, never give up. For it's in Jesus' name we pray.